So based on Paul's statement here for the purpose of the gift of tongues as a sign for unbelievers, he goes on in verse 23 to say, therefore, if the whole church assembles together and all speak in tongues and ungifted men or unbelievers enter, will they not say that you are mad? Here again, we have a third-class conditional clause, which assumes that the statement is only somewhat possible. In other words, when the church assembles together, it's remotely possible that an unbeliever might enter the service. Well, that's a very interesting statement, isn't it? The assembly of the church really is for the purpose of ministering to believers. But in the unlikely event that an unbeliever were to enter the service where you were all speaking in tongues, then what would happen? And one of the truths that we shouldn't miss in this verse is that the assembly of the church is to be focused on edifying believers. We see here that it's not to be focused on attracting unbelievers into the church services, even for the purpose of evangelizing them and winning them to Christ. In other words, the presence of unbelievers in a church service really is incidental. In the unlikely event that an unbeliever were to attend one of the services, here's how they might respond to the type of tongues that the Corinthians were manifesting. Will they not say that you are mad? Well, this is exactly what happened on the day that the very first use of the spiritual gift of tongues was manifested. If you look back in Acts chapter 2, verse 13, the initial response of those people who didn't understand those foreign languages that were being spoken was to say that the disciples were talking like drunken or insane men. But the tongues were effective in grabbing the attention of the multitude, especially of those whose language was being spoken by the apostles. And immediately after the tongue-speaking event, the apostle Peter stood up and addressed the crowd by way of the gift of prophecy. So the authenticating event of speaking in tongues was followed by a clear communication of the gospel through Peter's manifestation of the gift of prophecy. The effect of the use of prophecy in the life of an unbeliever is the next topic that Paul deals with in the following two verses. In verses 24 and 25, he writes, "But if all prophesy and an unbeliever or an ungifted man enters, he is convicted by all. He is called to account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed. And so he will fall on his face and worship God, declaring that God is certainly among you." Now here Paul is taking the same unlikely case of an unbeliever entering the church services, but this time instead of hearing the cacophony of different languages, suppose he were to hear someone speaking understandable and piercing words from God. What would be the result then? Well, Paul gives four results that might happen in this kind of case. He says he is convicted by all. That term is the Greek word elenko. It means to bring to light, to bring conviction, generally with the idea of shame being felt on the part of the person who's convicted. It's quite possible in this case that the unbeliever would be convicted of his sins and he would repent and turn to God for salvation. The likelihood of that happening is far greater than the likelihood of him being impacted in a positive way for God by gibberish being spoken in the church. Next, Paul says he is called to account by all. That's the Greek term anakrino, and it means to cross-examine or to probe, like you would cross-examine in a courtroom. One man said that this term implies inquiry rather than passing sentence. Each inspired speaker shall utter words which shall reveal the hearer to himself. Isn't that a great way of saying it? The third thing Paul said could happen in this case is that the secrets of his heart might be disclosed. And the word disclosed there is the Greek term phaneros. It means brought to light or made apparent for all to see. In this case, the unbeliever is going to see his own inner character brought out into the open. As one man said, this describes the proper and common effect of truth when it is applied by a man's own conscience. Finally, Paul says he will fall on his face and worship God, declaring that God is certainly among you. And to fall on the face, proskuneo, means to do homage or to declare one's obedience. Paul is really saying here that even if an unbeliever were to come into the services of the church, the gift of prophecy could have this kind of positive effect on his life, even to the point of turning an unbeliever into a believer. So in this section, we've seen the relative effectiveness of the gift of tongues and prophecy in the life of an unbeliever who happens to be present in the services of the church. Now in the final section, verses 26 through 40, the Apostle Paul is going to give specific instructions for regulating the use of spiritual gifts in the church. And he starts out in verse 26 by giving a description of the current situation in the church at Corinth. He says, "What is the outcome then, brethren? When you assemble, each one has a psalm, has a teaching, has a revelation, has a tongue, has an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification." When he says, "What is the outcome then, brethren?" literally this says, "How is it then?" We could restate this by saying, "What's the condition of things among you?" Or, "How are you conducting yourselves then?" And here, Paul is giving a description, I think, of the current situation there in the Corinthian church. He says, "When you assemble." Notice here what Paul does not say. He does not say, when a properly functioning church gathers, then each one will have a psalm, a teaching, a revelation, a tongue, an interpretation. Instead, he says, "When you Corinthians assemble for your church services, each one has a psalm, has a teaching, has a revelation, has a tongue, has an interpretation." This verse really is a description of the main problem in the Corinthian church. When they gathered together, it seemed as if every separate individual would clamor for a speaking part in the service. Now, many Christians today take this passage as an example of the typical life of the early church, and they often assume that this example should be the pattern for the church today. In other words, they believe that this verse contains a statement of how the church meetings should be conducted. But this passage is not prescriptive as much as it is descriptive. This really is a description by the Apostle Paul of the incorrect conduct of the church meetings in Corinth. And he's about to put strict regulations in place to fix the problems that he's describing in this verse. So churches today really should not try to emulate the Corinthian practices described here. Church meetings today should be centered around the teaching of the Word of God, which is the completed text of the Bible that we have, and it wasn't yet available to the Corinthians. We need to remember that the Bible was still being written at the time Paul was writing to them, and the special spiritual gifts were still operating, which authenticated that new revelation that was being given at that time. But now, those gifts are not required. New revelation is not required. We have the completed text of the Word of God available to us. And so today, the church must focus on explaining and teaching and applying the Scriptures to the lives of believers today. Let's look at the description Paul just gave about the Corinthian church. He said that each one would have a psalm. That's the term psalmos. It was a song of praise to God, probably an impromptu composition where someone was prompted by the Spirit to sing or chant words of praise to God. Teaching is the word Paul used previously. That's didache, and it identifies a teaching or an instruction. It's a presentation of a doctrine or a truth about God or about the Christian life. He then used the word revelation, apokalypsis, and this term means disclosing truth, especially a truth that had not been previously known. Paul used the word tongue, glossa, And that word identified that spiritual gift of tongues that's been in view throughout this section of Paul's letter. It was a message presented in a foreign language that may not have been previously known to the speaker, and typically it accompanied and confirmed the authenticity of a truth that was being presented in a known language. Finally, Paul used the word interpretation, the Greek term hermeneia, and this word meant the interpretation or explanation of something that had already been expressed in a way that may be unclear to most people listening. The problem in the church at Corinth was that whether they had a psalm, a teaching, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation, each of the members wanted to participate at the same time, including both the men and the women. As one man said, they were not interested in serving or learning or edifying, but only in self-expression and self-display. Everyone vied for attention and preeminence. Another commentator put it this way: on any given occasion, these Christians arrived for worship with a predetermination to have a speaking part on the program for the day. It may have been something prepared in advance, as in the case of a teaching, or something improvised on the spur of the moment, such as a tongue. Whether it was something given through an advance working of the Spirit or a product of His simultaneous working, each spokesman appeared with the eager purpose of exercising his own gift. The inevitable consequence was a display of competition and rivalry in the church meeting. The picture emerging in the present verse is one of selfishness and self-assertion. In such an atmosphere, the inherent value of any spiritual gift disappeared. One of the additional issues with this type of church meeting is that both the men and the women would equally participate in these outbursts. It seems that in the Corinthian church there was a tendency to give men and women equal status when taking the lead in these types of manifestations. One writer put it this way: at Corinth there was a disposition to put men and women on an equal footing in public speaking and church leadership. Now, in some of the following verses, Paul is going to address that issue of male and female roles in directing the services of the church. Finally, at the end of this verse, he said, "Let all things be done for edification." Again, this sounds very familiar to what Paul has emphasized all along. Here's the guiding principle for everything that's done in the meetings of the local church. Every activity must be done with the goal in mind of edifying the believers who are present at the service. To edify means to build up or to promote another person's growth in Christian wisdom, knowledge, contentment, and holiness. As we saw earlier in chapter 14, this can only be accomplished if believers' minds are engaged along with their spirits. Believers need to be able to hear and clearly understand what's being said, and they need to process or think about the message with the ultimate goal of applying that message to their own lives. This becomes almost impossible in an environment where every person is speaking or chattering or singing all at the same time. Because this was the case in the church in Corinth, Paul is going to regulate the use of the gift of tongues. In verse 27, Paul says, "If anyone speaks in a tongue, it should be by two or at most three, and each in turn, and one must interpret." So in this verse, Paul begins giving rules or restrictions for the use of the spiritual gift of tongues. And that was one of the gifts that the Corinthians were especially fond of and proud of. He says, if anyone speaks in a tongue, it should be by two or at most three. So the first thing Paul does is he puts limits on the number of tongue speakers that may participate in a church service. Paul is not requiring that anyone must speak in tongues at their meetings, but he's saying that if any of the members do speak in a tongue, the church should only allow one or two to speak, and the most that could be allowed to speak in a tongue would be three people. Next, Paul puts limits on how the two or three tongue speakers may present their message. He says, each in turn. In other words, they must give their message in sequence, each waiting for the previous speaker to finish before he begins. There was never a time when two or more people were allowed to address the congregation at the same time. One man put it this way, "One of the strongest indictments of the modern charismatic movement is the common practice of many persons speaking, praying, and singing all at the same time with no one paying attention to what others are doing or saying. It is everyone for himself, just as it was in Corinth. And it is a clear violation of Paul's command that each should speak in turn." Finally, the third guideline that Paul puts on the speaking of tongues is that one must interpret. In other words, before a tongue speaker can even open his mouth, he must be certain that there is someone else present in the meeting who has agreed to give the proper interpretation of that tongue's message. So this would require quite a bit of pre-planning and coordination before the tongue speaker is even allowed to begin. The presence of the interpreter would ensure that everyone could clearly understand the message that was being given, because without clear mental understanding, then there could be no edification in the life of every believer. It was only with proper interpretation that a tongue message could have any possibility of providing edification. In verse 28, Paul continues by saying, "But if there is no interpreter, he must keep silent in the church, and let him speak to himself and to God." So here Paul presents the case where no interpreter could be found for the tongues message. If that were the situation, then the tongue speaker must keep silent during the church meeting. He was not allowed to exercise his gift because there could be no possibility for edification. As we saw in chapter 12, verses 8 through 10, in Paul's list of the speaking gifts, the gift of interpretation was the controlling gift for the gift of tongues. Here, Paul clearly states that if an interpreter is not present, then the gift of tongues cannot be used. So Paul says, if there is no interpreter, he must keep silent in the church. And I think this really proves that a person with the gift of tongues was able to remain in complete control of himself at all times. As one writer expressed it, his tongues gift did not compel him to speak on every occasion. It was within the realm of human choice to refrain from utilizing this gift or any other gift, particularly so if considerations of love and edification required non-participation. Paul said, let him speak to himself and to God. In other words, the tongue speaker should just commune silently with God in the exercise of his gift. This required the tongue speaker to basically meditate quietly on what his own mind could grasp of the tongue's message that he might otherwise have given publicly. Speak to himself and to God was really a proverbial expression for meditation. So the guideline really calls on the tongue speaker to engage in a kind of a contemplative activity rather than speaking out in the absence of an interpreter. So these regulations on the use of the gift of tongues would ensure that if a tongue were spoken, it would have the best chance of edifying those who were present in the church meeting. Next, the Apostle Paul is going to give regulations for the gift of prophecy. In verse 29, he says, "Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others pass judgment." And when he says, let two or three prophets speak, I think here he puts the same kind of numerical limit on the gift of prophecy that he did with the gift of tongues. Only two or three prophets are going to be allowed to speak during any meeting of a local church. So far, Paul had only spoken highly of the gift of prophecy, but here he shows that just like any other gift, prophecy also needs to be regulated and kept under control, in order to ensure that people are going to be edified by it. He says, let two or three speak, and then let the others pass judgment. This is the term diakrino. It's the verb form of the same term that Paul had used when he described the second set of speaking gifts in 1 Corinthians 12, verses 8 through 10. There he indicated that the last gift in each set was given as a way to verify that the other gifts in the set were being used correctly. And the gift of distinguishing spirits was the controlling gift for the spiritual gift of prophecy. not only believers with the gift of discernment, but all believers attending the services of the church have a duty to carefully examine what's being said and to determine if it's the truth. One commentator explained it this way. It was the duty of all to examine whether that which was uttered was in accordance with truth. And if this was a duty then, it is a duty now. If it was proper even when the teachers claimed to be under divine inspiration, it's much more the duty of people now. No minister of religion has a right to demand that all that he speaks should be regarded as truth. So Paul said, let two or three prophets speak. Then he thinks of another case. In verse 30, he says, but if a revelation is made to another who is seated, the first one must keep silent. So let's say that the first prophet is speaking to the church, but God gives another message that needs to be shared. Paul says, in that case, once the first speaker had concluded his message, he was to remain silent while the second man was allowed to speak. Now, this does not mean that the first speaker was to be abruptly cut off in mid-sentence. As one writer said, it does not follow, however, that he was to be rudely interrupted. So, sometimes the most loving thing to do for a prophet would be to stop speaking and let another person have their turn. Here, just like with the gift of tongues, not even the prophets were allowed to talk all at the same time. Everyone who exercised a speaking gift in the church services was to do so one at a time so that every message could be understood and evaluated and applied. In verse 31, he said, for you can all prophesy one by one, so that all may learn and all may be exhorted. So within the limits of that two or three prophets that were allowed to speak in any one church gathering, they would all be given an opportunity to share God's message, but not in a way which might cause disorder or chaos. And the purpose here is expressed in the last clause, so that all may learn. This gives the reason why all of them must speak in turn. It is so that everyone who is present may learn and be exhorted or edified. He goes on in verse 32 to say, and the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. Now, this is a very important verse regarding the gift of prophecy, and it applies really to all of the spirit-prompted speaking gifts that Paul has listed so far. These gifts were not irrational or uncontrollable compulsions like fits or convulsions that would overwhelm and take control of a person. The spiritual gifts are given by the Holy Spirit, and they are under the control of the person who receives them. Each gifted person is able to exercise self-control, even over the supernatural gifts that are bestowed by the Spirit. One commentator expressed it this way. This verse gives confirmation to the supposition that the extraordinary endowments of the Holy Spirit were subjected to the same laws as a man's natural endowment. They were conferred by the Holy Spirit, but they were conferred on free agents and did not interfere with their free agency. And as a man, though of the most splendid talents and commanding eloquence, has control over his own mind and is not compelled to speak, so it was with those who were here called prophets. Now, evidently, this was not happening in the Corinthian church services. Like we previously mentioned, they were probably imitating the pagan temple services more than behaving as Paul is describing here. One man wrote, in the pagan world, the priests and priestesses supposed or pretended that they were under an influence which was uncontrollable, which took away their powers of self-control, and which made them mere organs or unconscious instruments of the gods. The scripture account of inspiration, however, is a very different thing. That's an excellent comment, isn't it? The spirits of the prophets and the exercise of their prophetic gift was subject to the self-control of the prophet himself. Paul goes on in verse 33 to give additional explanation for what he had just said in verse 32. He says, for God is not a God of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. Well, this actually really presents the reason why the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. It's because those spiritual inspirations come from God. And God himself is not the author of confusion. He's the God of peace. And the things that he gives will tend to fall in line and promote order. We have at the end of verse 33 the phrase here, as in all the churches of the saints. And this phrase doesn't really seem to belong with what has just been said as much as it belongs with what follows. Verse 33 already has an appropriate conclusion, and the addition of this phrase at the end doesn't really make much sense. But if we connect this phrase with the following verse, then it is more parallel to what Paul had already expressed in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 16, where he talked about the customary practices in all the churches were authoritative when it comes to the behavior of women in the services. Now, in that previous section, in chapter 11, the Apostle Paul seemed to indicate that women might receive and exercise the spiritual gift of prophecy. So, here in this section, we see Paul putting a limitation on their exercise of that speaking gift within the public service of the church. So in verses 34 and 35, Paul regulates the outspoken women in the church services. He says, as in all the churches of the saints, the women are to keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but are to subject themselves, just as the law also says. The first thing we notice here is that there is a definite article before women, the women. And this identifies a specific group of women. If this were not the case and Paul wanted to refer to all women in general, then the definite article would not have been required. He says, the women, the definite group of women I have in mind are to keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak. And that term is the Greek verb laleo. It's a very general term in Greek, and it's used over 300 times in the New Testament. It can have a variety of implications depending on the context in which it's used. It can mean to make a sound, to talk, to question, to argue, to chatter, or to protest. Some commentators have assumed that in this verse, to speak means that women are not permitted to make a sound or to talk in any way. But if we look at the context in 1 Corinthians, we see that of the 34 times that this term is used, 28 times Paul used this word to indicate someone who was speaking by the Spirit, specifically someone who was speaking a prophecy or speaking in tongues. In the immediate context, we see that this Greek word is used almost exclusively to indicate speaking in tongues. One writer said it this way, "The context here suggests strongly that this prohibition applies specifically and only to speaking in tongues." So from the context, we can be certain that the Apostle Paul means women are not permitted to exercise speaking gifts, which can take on the character of leadership in the services of the church. He said, but they are to subject themselves just as the law also says. The main contrast in this sentence is between the exercise of a speaking gift versus being under proper authority within the church service. What Paul is communicating here has to do with specific gifted women who were speaking out authoritatively in the meetings of the local church. Really, they were casting themselves in the role of spiritual authorities based on the importance of their speaking gifts, which may or may not even have been genuine. As one commentator put it, Paul is thinking of church teaching and authoritative direction as a role unfit for women. And what Paul is saying here really does correspond to what he had said previously in chapter 11 of this letter. There's a God-ordained hierarchy of authority that's built into God's created order. And it's pictured by Paul as a chain of authority and subordination, beginning with God the Father and extending down to Christ, man, and woman. As we noted in chapter 11, Paul specifically stated the man is the head of a woman. And we saw that a man is in authority over a woman in at least two specific situations in the context of church meetings. Number one, if the man is one of the church officers who has authority and responsibility for the spiritual well-being of all the people. And secondly, if the man is the husband of the woman and has authority and responsibility for her in every area. One commentator described the situation in Corinth this way. Undoubtedly, there were arguments in those meetings, and women were taking a very definite part in those arguments, questioning, protesting, trying to show their ability and their freedom, and doing it in an improper way, and creating confusion where there should have been peace and quietness. Evidently, there were women in Corinth given to careless and contentious talk, and that is what Paul was prohibiting. But even beyond that, the Apostle Paul was, I think, regulating the leadership of the local church gatherings. Another writer said it this way, Paul had discussed speaking foreign languages and prophecy, and the evident sense is that in regard to these things, they were to keep silence or were not to engage in them. These things constituted the business of the public teaching, and in this the female part of the congregation were to be silent. They were not to teach the people, nor were they to interpret those who were speaking. It's probable that, on pretense of being inspired, the women had assumed the office of public teachers. And we need to understand that Paul is not denying women the appropriate use of their legitimate spiritual gifts. He's simply regulating the way that the services of a local church are to be directed. One writer said it this way, he's not denying the women the use of their speaking gifts, but he's saying they should use them in circumstances other than meetings of the whole local assembly. For a speaker to address an audience was tantamount to his or her assuming authority over those who listened. I think that's a very, very good point. That type of leadership role was contrary to God's plan for the direction of the local church. In another of his letters, Paul elaborated on this, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. Now Paul goes on in verse 35 to say, if they desire to learn anything, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it is improper for a woman to speak in the church. Some of the Corinthian women might try to get around the rule in the previous verse by simply asking questions in the public church services. So here Paul says that the women are not even to do that. And this rule may have been necessary because even the act of asking a question can be a means of teaching or directing a conversation. This verse closes that loophole for the more forward or the ambitious women in the Corinthian church. One commentator explained that this restriction presupposes that occasionally a simple question or the manner in which it's phrased may sow seeds of dissension and undercut the speaker's authority. To avoid this danger, she should limit such questioning to the privacy of the home. Now notice what Paul says in each of these phrases, if they desire to learn anything. Notice very clearly here that the desire to learn is not what is being regulated in this verse. A woman's desire to learn should be encouraged and fostered, just as should a man's desire to learn. But women are free to learn without having to exercise speaking gifts in the public worship service. Paul said, let them ask their own husbands at home. Really, the home is a setting where every family member is able to interact freely and discuss any issues that arise in the public service. This also contains the implication that one of the duties of every husband is to help in answering questions and to be willing to discuss biblical issues as they relate to the lives of all of his family members. Now, the husband doesn't have to know everything or be an expert on everything, but he needs to be willing at least to ask and to learn and to be open to discussing things. Some people might ask how these verses apply to the unmarried women of the church who do not have a husband. The words used for man and woman are general terms that can mean husband and wife or simply adult men and women. The unmarried women or widows can certainly ask other men in their lives, such as fathers, brothers, or the elders of the church. Here Paul had said, "For it is improper for a woman to speak in church." And I think Paul is simply restating what he'd previously said, that in the public services of the church, the leadership roles for the edification of the congregation were to be held by the mature Christian men of the church. One writer put it this way, "The assembly is made up of males and females, of old and young, and there it is improper for the women to take part in conducting the exercises." But this cannot be interpreted as meaning that it's improper for females to speak at all, or to pray in meetings of their own sex, or to assemble for prayer or for benevolence, or that it's improper for a female to speak or to pray in a small group setting outside a formal church service. I think we need to understand the scope of Paul's regulation here. Before we leave this section, it's important to emphasize that Paul is not denying women the use of their legitimate speaking gifts. He's simply saying that the proper place is not during the public services of the local church. One writer put it this way, "The requirements for female Christians in verse 34 are stringent. Many a woman, in her zeal to contribute to the work of the Lord, has sensed a strong compulsion to speak up in a Christian worship service where she felt she could make a definite contribution. Many sisters in Christ have been and are well taught biblically and are quite capable of communicating their learning to those around them. It is doubtless their responsibility to do this very thing, but in the proper setting. A service where the whole church meets is not that proper setting, according to 1 Corinthians 14:35. The order of creation and consequences of the fall establish a divine mandate for conduct in the church assembly. Only the male members are to engage in leading the service. In the interest of love and becoming conduct, women are to refrain from speaking." So we've seen Paul give regulations for the use of the spiritual gift of tongues, the gift of prophecy, and also to regulate the outspoken women of the church who were assuming leadership roles. In the next few verses, we see the Apostle Paul wanting to guarantee that the Corinthians have the right attitude about his instructions so far. In verse 36, he says, "Was it from you that the word of God first went forth, or has it come to you only?" Now this seems connected back to 1 Corinthians 14:33, as in all the churches of the saints, or even further back to chapter 11, verse 13, "But if one is inclined to be contentious, we have no other practice, nor have the churches of God." The Corinthians were acting as if they were the first or the only church that mattered. But Paul is pointing out that there are other more mature churches from which Corinth could really take a lesson. One writer paraphrased Paul's comments this way, "Is the church at Corinth the mother church? Was it first established, or has it been alone in sending forth the word of God? You have adopted customs which are unusual. You have permitted women to speak in a manner unknown to other churches. You have admitted irregularity and confusion unknown in all the others. You have allowed many to speak at the same time and have tolerated confusion and disorder. Have you any right thus to differ from the others? Have you any authority, as it were, to dictate to them to allow these disorders? Should you not rather be conformed to them and observe the rules of the churches which are older than yours?" I think that's a really good paraphrase of what Paul is saying here. In verse 37, he goes on to say, "If anyone thinks he is a prophet or spiritual, let him recognize that the things which I write to you are the Lord's commandment." So if a person regards himself as a prophet who is being led by God's Spirit and who understands God's truth, then he should have no trouble at all recognizing a true message when he hears it. And Paul says, "Let him recognize that the things which I write to you are the Lord's commandment." So a truly spiritual person will be able to see that what Paul is writing is truly from God. I think here Paul is really asserting the authority of God behind his words. He's claiming divine inspiration for the commands that he's just given. In verse 38, Paul ends by saying, "But if anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized." So if someone claims to be a spiritual person but can't recognize the truth of what Paul's saying, then he really is not a spiritual person at all, and he should not be recognized by others as a spiritual person. In the last two verses of this chapter, we really see a summary statement about the issue of prophecy and tongues in the church at Corinth. Paul writes, "Therefore, my brethren, desire earnestly to prophesy, and do not forbid to speak in tongues." So as Paul brings this section to a close, he really restates what he'd said in verse 1. In essence, he's saying, it is good that a man should desire to speak under the influence of the Holy Spirit, but it should always be in such a way that it edifies the church. Here when he says, do not forbid to speak in tongues, it really implies that Paul's instructions so far might lead them to forbid speaking in tongues altogether. But Paul's saying here that there is a legitimate gift of speaking in tongues, and it may have its place. However, that gift was really intended to convince unbelievers of the authenticity of the gospel, and it was not to be used in the services of a local church unless an interpretation could be given, and it might edify those who were listening. Finally, in verse 40, Paul says, "But all things must be done properly and in an orderly manner." This is the primary guideline for the conduct of the services of a local church. Everything that's done should be done in a way that promotes decency and propriety, as well as order and structure, in some cases control, and definitely discernment. Now, this situation here with the speaking gifts in Corinth really also leads us to think about the issue of leadership in the local churches at that time when Paul was writing. One commentator described that situation in these words: "Although there were officers in every church appointed to conduct the services, and especially to teach, yet as the extraordinary gifts of the Spirit were not confined to them or to any particular class, any member present who experienced the working of the Spirit in any of its extraordinary manifestations was authorized to use and exercise this gift. Under such circumstances, confusion could hardly fail to ensue. That such disorder did prevail in the public assemblies in Corinth is clear enough from this chapter. To correct this evil is the apostle's design in this whole passage. It was only so long as the gift of tongues, of prophecy, of miracles, and others of a like kind continued in the church that the state of things here described prevailed. Since those gifts have ceased, no one has the right to rise in the church under the impulse of his own mind to take part in its services. The general rule which the apostle lays down, applicable to all the gifts alike, is that everything should be done unto edifying." Well, this has been quite an incredible study of chapters 12, 13, and 14, as Paul has sought to provide guidelines for the proper use of all of the spiritual gifts that were available to the church during the time he was writing. It's so important that we understand, however, that we live in a slightly different period of church history than Paul did when he was writing this letter to the Corinthians. We now have the completed Word of God. We now are living in that period of silence, you might say, from God between now and the second coming of Christ. Our focus in the church should be on building up believers in their faith, edifying and clearly communicating in words that everyone can understand so that the church can grow and mature and apply the truths of the completed Word of God in our lives today. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this study, and we pray that you would take the words of these three chapters in 1 Corinthians and help us to clearly understand how they apply to us and to structure our lives and particularly our church services in ways that would honor you. In Jesus' name, amen.